Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Well, he related it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." And then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him there, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands, to restore him to his father." So it came about, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites is coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Then thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would bless this to us, help us to hear and to understand what Your purposes are for this, and how they lead us to a greater faith and trust in Your promises as revealed in Christ Jesus. We thank You and praise You and pray in His name. Amen. We've come in chapter 37 to the end of the story of Jacob and begin the story of Joseph. This is a change. It's a change of emphasis. And there are some other things that will happen in here. God does not appear directly any longer to His people. Jacob had appearances of God, dreams of God, in which God spoke clearly to him. Joseph will have dreams as well, but they won't be dreams where revelation is given to him of God or by God. They're dreams in which other things are given, but not direct communications from God. The people of Israel are now becoming a people. Although there are only 12 sons in their families, yet there are still more than it was just Jacob, when it was just Jacob by himself. And this reflects God's purposes in creating a people to worship Him and calling a people out from nothingness into Himself. In verses 1 and 2, you have the story of Jacob and the records of the generations of Jacob being brought to a close, but also opening up. This phrase, "these are the records of the generations of Jacob," or "these are the generations of Jacob," as elsewhere in Genesis, precede the account of that named person's family. And there's a contrast here between Esau, who we looked at last week, and Jacob, whose story we end today and then begin to look at Joseph's life. Esau, we saw, during this time was becoming prosperous. He was becoming a landowner in Seir. He was intermarrying with the people there. His sons were intermarrying. He was building a name for himself. Yet in all this prosperity, he's departed from the land of promise, and more importantly, he's left the people of promise behind. Although he's apparently on good terms with his brother Jacob, yet he doesn't desire to follow the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's left him behind. Jacob, who is being faithful to the promise of God, dwelling in the land, and the patriarch of the people of the promise, has a whole lot less to show for it than Esau does. Jacob, still a wanderer. He has a bit of land, but we know from what will happen that in a few short years, he's going to move out of the land with his sons into the land of Egypt. This is the reminder for us that the blessings of God come shortly, but they do come slowly at times. That when we've committed ourselves to following God and to living in the way and in the Word of Christ, there is a blessing in that, and there is peace and there is security that we have in the here and now. But our hopes and dreams, the things that we're looking for most of all, aren't caught up in the here and now. They're not caught up in this world. In a real sense, we live like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. We're looking for a city yet to come. Now, we've seen a full revelation of that in Jesus Christ. We know largely what will happen for us, and we know the forgiveness of sins, and we know the reconciliation with God, and we know how these things have come about. But we're not fully there in possession of it all yet. And if we find ourselves, or we fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we have to measure our spiritual state or the quality of God's faithfulness to us by what we actually possess and dwell in the here and now, well, we're really missing something. We're looking by eyes, and we ought to be living by faith. I mean, again, think of those Christians, thousands of Christians who've lost property and family in this hurricane this past week and in the flood. Are they going to be judging God like Esau would or like Jacob would? Would they be judging their own lives and the promises of God like Esau or like Jacob? If they're wise, they'll choose to be like Jacob at this point. They'll realize that although much has been taken from them, and much won't be given back, something once taken can't be regained, yet their hope and their security, their peace, is still tied up in Jesus Christ. It's still tied up in God. And we here have to learn the same lesson. And if we've learned it, we need to remember it. And we need to grow up in this. Living like Jacob in the land of promise, but still a wanderer. And although we've received the promise in Jesus Christ, there's still yet more to come. And there will be more trials, more difficulties ahead. And this is true of Jacob as he lives out the rest of his days. Although the story in the rest of Genesis is not so much about Jacob, things will happen that cause Jacob great, incredible pain. And it begins with his son Joseph. In verses 2 and 11, we see the beginning of Joseph's troubles. Remember that Joseph is the first son of his beloved Rachel. He has another son by Rachel, Benjamin, but Rachel dies in giving birth to him. And the scriptures say here that Joseph is the son of Joseph's old age. Now, it's not, Joseph is the son of Jacob's old age. It's not that Jacob was all that old necessarily, comparatively speaking, when Joseph was born. But there's a special affection here between father and son, the firstborn of his beloved wife. It's understandable that he would dote on him, that he would feel more for him than for others. But there's problems in that way as well. And it shows up in the way the brothers get along with each other. There are three things here in these verses that are reported to us that emphasize and create and exacerbate the rivalries and the bitterness that exists within Jacob's family. In verse 2, we're told that Joseph was 17 years old and was pasturing the flock with his brothers and still a youth, working along the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Joseph is 17 years old, so he's a young man. He's out working in the fields, shepherding. It's what the family did. It's the family business. And he's with the sons of his father's concubines. We've seen good evidence that Jacob did not care that much for the sons of his concubines. They seem to have felt neglected and put out by their father. And now these sons are working together with their dad's favorite son. So I can't imagine it would be a very pleasant time. Joseph comes back and reports to his father a bad report. Now, there's a question as to whether Joseph is reporting a true report of bad behavior or whether this is a lie told by Joseph against his brothers. Now, that last one is kind of a new one on me as I was studying this. A number of people make the argument that this word bad report, this phrase bad report, the closest parallel to it is found in Numbers, and it refers to the bad report of the land that the returning spies spread throughout the camp of Israel. And in that case, this phrase means that they basically lied about what they saw or put a bad spin on it all. Because obviously the land was good and there would be difficulty there, but God would be with them. But they give it a bad spin and so created trouble for that. Some argue that Joseph here basically puts a bad spin on what his brothers are doing. And that accounts for their animosity toward him. I think that's a possibility, but consider what we know of his brothers, of Simeon and Levi, and of Reuben. And these are not upright men. These are not easy guys to get along with. And if all Joseph does is simply say, well, Dad, this is what they're talking about, this is what they're doing, he may do it with some questionable intent himself, or he may do it with innocence and naivety. But I don't know that he can be particularly faulted for that. But his brothers fault him for that. And they hold this against him. Secondly, we're told that in verses 3 and 4 that Jacob loves his son Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age. Again, you know, it's the problem of favoritism. Remember Jacob's response to Dinah's rape back in chapter 34 and how he just seemed to be passive about the whole thing and how it took his two sons to begin to try to redress the situation. However drastically and violently they acted. And where is Jacob in all of this? Is it that he didn't care that much about the sons of his concubines, their children, but he would care about the sons of his wife Rachel? There's a favoritism going on here, and it's, I guess, natural for parents to get along or to understand one child more than another. But Jacob made the mistake of making it obvious who his favorite was. Now, it may be that this isn't just simply a matter of personal favoritism, or that Jacob liked Joseph more. There's also the question of leadership for the family to come. Remember that by this time, it's been reported to us that Reuben has slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Reuben is the firstborn. The right of leadership of the family should have gone to Reuben, but because of his sin, he's disbarred himself from that. Simeon and Levi, the next two oldest sons, by their violence, have removed themselves from qualification as the family's leader. So Jacob may be thinking at this point, well, who's going to lead when I'm gone? Who's going to take over and lead this life? Who can I trust? And he makes a wise choice, and is vindicated later on by God's actions in trusting Joseph. But the way that he goes about lifting Joseph up and elevating him to this position is maybe not all that wise. Now, the reason I make this argument is because of the gift of the robe. Our translations, and most English translations, call it a coat of many colors or a varicolored tunic. And that might be the case, but it's difficult to know from the Hebrew word behind it whether it's simply many colors, which comes mainly from the Vulgate and the Septuagint translations of this passage, or whether it's a long-sleeved tunic, one with sleeves that go down to the hands and with a drape that goes down to the feet. If that's the case, well, actually, whether it's vari-colored, many-colored, or whether it's just a full tunic, it's a sign of authority. It's a gift given to him by his father to indicate that Joseph is his choice to lead the family. And from what we can tell of similar words and similar clothing in that time and place, it backs up what we're saying here. A piece of clothing like this was not worn by the working stiffs and by the working grounds. It was worn by those in management, those who were a step above. And in fact, if we're right in reading this into it here, it's not just that Jacob gives something better to his favorite son Joseph than he gives to the other sons. It's that he lifts up almost the youngest son to be an authority and a leader over all of the other ones. Now, family dynamics aside, nobody likes the younger guy being in charge. But given the dynamics of Jacob's family and the way these people carry themselves, you can just bet that this is just going to exacerbate the whole problem. And if that's what happens in the end, this becomes another reason for the boys to pick on Joseph, and worse than picking on him, to reject him. At one level, too, although the sons bring this on themselves, and Jacob exacerbates the issue by the way he handles the line of succession, Joseph doesn't help himself a whole lot either. In verses 5 and 11, we're told of the dreams that he has. A set of dreams in verses 5 to 8, he has a dream of sheaves of grain being in a field, and his sheaf stands up and becomes erect, and all the other sheaves bow down to it. And he tells his brothers this, and they, of course, reject it. Again, Joseph, you're just a snotty-nosed little runt. We're not accepting this. We're not following you. Who do you think you are? Just because Dad likes you more than the rest of us doesn't mean we're going to pay attention. Now, the way that he tells this dream doesn't help him at all. Whether he should have told it all is another question. He maybe should have been wiser and just kept it to himself or shared it with his father. But he makes them, it's almost as if he makes them listen to it. He says in verse 6, please listen to this dream. And in verse 7, behold. And again in verse 7, lo. And just saying, you have to listen to this. I'm going to tell you whether you want to hear it or not. Behold, listen, look, hear. This is the dream. Well, if you're trying to win friends and influence people, that's probably pretty much the wrong way to go about it. I would chalk this up to Joseph's youth. He's 17 years old. And if most of us can think back to when we were 16 or 17 or 18 and how we carried ourselves, we can understand some of his foolishness, some of his braggadocio here. Not realizing in his naivety, or maybe realizing he was exacerbating the issue but wanting to rub his brother's nose in a little bit, what his position in the family really was. that this dream is significant of a real thing is confirmed by a second dream that he has. We'll see later on in Joseph's life that the dreams that he has or that he interprets come in twos. And the understanding of a second dream is that it confirms the first dream as being given by God. And the second dream is even more outrageous. He dreams in verses 9 and following that the sun, moon, and the 11 stars were all bowing down to me. And this time he told his father and his brothers about this. Now it's one thing to dream, to have an agricultural dream, to be dreaming of just being, you know, the first in the field. But to put yourself at the center of the universe, to have a dream where you're the one that everybody revolves around, is just, unless it's true, would be ridiculous. He shares this with his brothers and his father. His brothers, of course, just grow in their jealousy and hatred of him and their envy. His dad rebukes him and says, "What are you talking about? You're going to take this position and me and your mom and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? Joseph, get out of here. You're thinking way too much here. You're just using, your imagination's running wild." But then we're told also that Jacob remembers it. His father kept the saying in mind. He reminds you of Mary a little bit, thinking of what is told to her by the angels and what Jesus says to her at various times. She remembers all the things and she stores them in mind. And Jacob, you remember, he's had dreams before from God. He takes these things seriously. And even though he may not be the ideal father, he does fear God. He does know where his salvation lies. He knows who's in charge of everything. And if Joseph has had these dreams, then Jacob says, "I'm going to think about them. I'm just not going to rule them all out of hand." But the result of all of this for Joseph and his brothers is this incredible intensity of rivalry and hatred and bitterness that goes on. I don't want to be moralistic on all of this, and maybe I'll fall into it anyway. As we think about the reactions of the family to what's going on, how do we respond to the blessing that others are getting, the recognition that they're getting that we are not? And what does that reveal to us about our own hearts? And if we think for that about a minute, think about that for a minute, go a little bit further and think about what it means to come to Christ and to recognize that you are not the center of the universe. At one level, it's easy to accept that somebody might be better than you, might be more honored than you. But you can almost put that to the side because you can think, well, if I just try harder, if I work harder, I can overtake them. I can fix them somehow if I want to be a little devious about it. But then you're confronted with the reality of God and the fact that He has the right to rule over you. And He has the power of creation, the ability to say yes or no to you. And all of a sudden, do we begin to understand now, in a deeper way, the anger and the hatred of these boys toward their brother Joseph? When we were younger and we were brought to the gospel, and the gospel was brought to us, and people told us of the existence of God and the righteousness of Christ and His right to rule over us, did we accept them saying, "Yes, that's exactly right, that's as it should be"? And did it all go down so easily? Or was there a part of us that said, "No, that's not how it is. God gave me free will, or I'm not that bad. Or who is God to set Himself up over me like that when He's done so badly everywhere else?" In the brothers' reaction to Joseph, we see a picture of our own reaction against God's holiness and God's righteousness, and more succinctly, God's right to rule over His people. Whatever else is going to happen in Joseph's life and in the life of his brothers, one thing that's going to become clear throughout the rest of Genesis is the sovereignty and the providence of God over all things. And if we haven't learned it by now in going through Genesis, we need to learn it now. God is going to do what He's going to do. That whatever people plan out, whatever leaders people may choose for themselves, it is God who has the final word. And those who argue against Him and those who neglect him do so at their own peril and with their own loss in mind. Joseph, in verses 12 to 36, is removed from the scene. Whether Jacob's aware of what's going on in the family or just not that concerned, he puts Joseph in a very dangerous position, and he sends him to visit his brothers in Shechem. And verses 12 and 17, the brothers are shepherding the flock in Shechem, and that maybe is an ominous sign of trouble, because we remember what happened the last time Shechem was mentioned, the slaughter of the city by Simeon and Levi. But Jacob sends his son there. Jacob, maybe unaware of the hatred within his own family, Jacob at times, for all his wit and cleverness, has also been a bit clueless and passive. At times he hasn't quite known what to do or hasn't acted as he ought to have. And maybe there's a combination of just naivety or misreading the situation. He sends Joseph there to visit the boys, to look up on him. And it's a fatherly act. I mean, no growing up on the farm. You know, Dad would send lunch up with one of my younger brothers or sisters to us, or just to make sure that things were okay. And, you know, that was his way of checking up on us and letting us know that he was concerned. This is what's happening here. There's nothing devious about what Jacob is doing. He's not sending Joseph necessarily to check up on them and report back again. Joseph, like the obedient son, says, "Here I am, and I'll go." And so he goes. Now, this is a journey, too. They're in Hebron, which is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem, and Shechem is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's a 50-mile journey. This is not just, you know, go out in the morning and come back in the afternoon. This is going to take several days to make the trip. Joseph accomplishes that, gets to Shechem, and he looks all around. The scripture says he's out wandering in the field, and a man finds him. And he finds out that the boys have moved on to Dothan, another 14 miles north. And so Joseph, obedient to his father, carries out and continues to walk up and make that journey. But when he gets in sight of the boys, in verses 18 to 24, when his brothers see him, his reception is not going to be all that pleasant. In fact, they see him coming from a distance. They recognize him from the clothes that he's wearing, from the maybe just even the way that he walks and carries himself, and they plot to kill him. They mock him, they scorn him in verse 19. They say, "Here comes this dreamer. Let's come together then and let's kill him and throw him into the pit." And this is almost, I mean, how do you comprehend this? The hatred among brothers and family being that great. I mean, we know about not getting along with brothers and sisters. And we know about feuds that begin maybe in childhood or in the teen years, and go on until, you know, somebody dies. But to hate someone enough, to plot together to kill, to be so convinced of the rightness of your cause, to be so bold in doing sin and wickedness, as to even mention it to other brothers, and to plan together to do this. I mean, I know it happens, but it's almost inconceivable. The depth of just sin and wickedness that's being brought about here. And then to murder him, and then to create a lie to cover themselves up. I mean, they must be aware of what their dad is going to think. But then maybe they don't care that much about their father anyway. At some level, that's already become clear to us. So seeing Joseph coming from a distance, they take counsel together and plot evil. They decide to kill him. And then lie about that and say a wild beast has devoured him. And say, well, let's see how hot he is then. Let's see what becomes of all these dreams that he's had now. You know, whether Joseph has egged them on by arrogance and by youthful naivete or not, this is completely out of line. There's no justification for what they're talking about doing, even talking about it, much less doing it. Well, Reuben steps in. Apparently, he comes in at the tail end of the observation of the discussion. He hears this, and he, Scripture says, rescues him out of their hands and says, "Don't take his life. Shed no blood." Reuben's desire is not to see Jacob, not to see Joseph harmed, but to save him. And even the idea of putting him into the pit is so that he can go back later and pull him out and restore him back to Jacob. But there's a question as to Reuben's motivation. Some would argue that he's trying to get back his dad's good graces after sleeping with Bilhah, after that incest. It may be that Reuben's really repentant of what he's done, and this is part of his new heart, part of his desire to do what's right. It may be that he really respects his father after all that he's done, and that he really loves his brother in spite of the youthfulness of him. Whatever his reasons are, and it may be just a sense of responsibility, he's the firstborn. He's got to look out for the rest. He succeeds in at least stopping the murder. Joseph comes and he's attacked. They strip him of the robe. They cast him into the pit. And the robe being stripped off, again, remember that if we're right in saying that this isn't a sign simply of a nice gift given to Joseph because his dad likes him more, but if it's a sign of Joseph being chosen by Jacob to lead the family, then it's not just a rejection of Joseph and his leadership, it's a rejection of their father's authority. It's a crime against Joseph, surely, but also a crime against Jacob as well. They cast him into the pit, just, you know, with a barest of clothes on, and then they go and they start eating and drinking. And some of the commentators make a point out of this. Maybe it's a little melodramatic, but it's probably true enough. They're sitting close enough that Joseph must be in pain. He must be crying out, saying, "Guys, let me out. What are you doing? Don't leave me here like this." But they're so satisfied with themselves that they just continue on doing what they do and blot him out. Well, maybe they can blot him out for the moment, but certainly in years to come, it won't be forgotten what they have done. And the cries of Joseph are going to be remembered for a long time. As they're eating and drinking, another option presents itself. Like they saw Joseph coming from a distance, they now see some Ishmaelites, a group of traders passing by, the descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael, kinsfolk. They're coming from east of the Jordan, carrying some spices into Egypt. And Judah looks up and he gets an idea. He says to the boys, "Listen, brothers, what's better? If we kill him, his blood's on our hands. But if we sell him, we'll get some money. What's better, death or money, blood guilt or innocence?" And money wins, and they decide to sell him. Again, what's Judah's motivation? Is he just simply being greedy and saying, "Let's get something out of this"? Or is he saying, "You know, I can't go through with this. I can't kill him. I'm not going to have my brother's blood on my hands." Either way, Joseph comes to a better end than he might have. But it's not in any way that justifies Judah. The sale is made to the Midianites, who are not a different group from the Ishmaelites, but are a more specific identification of the traders they saw coming. And he sold for 20 shekels, which was the going rate for slaves in those days. So they get a relatively good bargain out of it. I mean, 20 shekels split 11 ways, or 10 ways. His Benjamin's probably not with them. It's not too bad a deal. I mean, that's, you know, a third of the annual pay they would get anyway working for their dad. But at what cost is all of this? Granted, they haven't murdered him, but they were ready to. And they still have to lie to their father about what's happened. And still have to convince their father that somehow his favorite son was murdered. In verses 29 to 35, the news comes to Jacob. It begins with Reuben as he returns, probably off on an errand, checking on something while the boys were eating. Comes back, and Joseph's not in the pit. And Reuben just breaks down. I mean, you can hear him. The boy isn't there. He's gone. Now, what am I supposed to do? I mean, how does he answer his father on this? How does he deal with the guilt? Because he didn't stand up as strongly as he could have. He didn't say, "Guys, let him go. Don't do anything to him." He could only go halfway. He did save Joseph's life, but he didn't do all that he could have. And he still colludes with the others because they came up with a plan to take the tunic that's already been shredded when they tore it off Joseph, and then to dip it in the blood of a goat, and then to take it back and present it to their father. Reuben gets credit for not wanting to kill his brother, but he gets blamed for not standing up for him as he should have, and then going along with a lie that he's going to give to his father. He may respect his father, he may love his dad, but he fears his brothers more. And so the brothers take the evidence, the tunic that they've torn, and they've dipped in blood and splattered blood over, and they give it to Jacob. And they don't tell him what happened. They play innocent and say, "Dad, is this your son's clothing?" They just simply present it to him and let the story take a life of its own. And Jacob looks at it and he assumes the worst. Yes, it's his son's clothing. There's no doubt about that. And the blood on it and the tears, it must mean he's been killed. But on the journey I sent him to, my son was killed. And there's irony in this, because you think of Jacob's deception with the skins of a young goat as he went to his father to steal the blessing from his brother. We think of that and we realize that the sins of our youth may continue on a long ways after that. And we pray to God for mercy from our past, that we might be protected from it. But Jacob had probably not done what he could have done to prevent that from coming back on him in the way that he raised his family. He's deceived by this, and he goes from this incredible years of grief. I mean, it was typical for a week. That wasn't unheard of. When Moses died, the people mourned for a month. But Jacob, I mean, he's not melodramatic about this. It just goes down that deep into him. To have lost his son, he's thinking, "Why didn't I see this coming? Why did I send him to these boys? I should have known." And now he's gone. Some argue that Jacob really figured out what happened and just kept silent to string it all along, but I don't think we can argue that. I don't think Jacob would have been that passive or that quiet about it. I think he really believed that his son was gone, and he was killed in the field, and his brothers brought back a true report. The family tries to comfort him, the sons and the daughters. Now, just the hypocrisy of this, the sons, are they thinking, "Wow, I didn't realize how Dad would take this. I thought he'd get over it like he would get over any of the rest of us dying." But the days and the weeks and the months go on, and Jacob refuses to be comforted. And the sons, hypocrites and liars, do we tell them? Do we not tell them? Do we own up to what we've done? Or do we cover it and continue to shove it under? Obviously, they continue to shove it under, to hold it down, to not admit to what they've done, while their father continues to grieve. And the daughters of Jacob, daughters maybe, your daughters-in-law, they don't know the truth. The sons aren't going to tell anyone. And so Jacob, for the next several years, is going to live in grief, knowing that his son is gone from him, believing that his son has been killed. The brothers, for their hatred and their bitterness, have to face this every single day. They're not allowed to escape what they've done. Their guilt hangs over them. And later on, when the sons are finally brought to Egypt, and Joseph helps to bring their guilt to the foreground, Reuben says at one point, "See, this is what I told you would happen. This is our sin being brought back on us for what we have done." He has not forgotten what has happened. And they remember 20 years later. As Joseph tells, "Bring Benjamin to me." They realize what will happen to their father if they follow through with this. They understand what they have done, and they're beginning to understand it now. Meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt. He's sold to the captain of the guard, and his adventures begin. What are we to draw from this? Surely one lesson is to beware of the consequences of sin. To not sin worse than we already have. Because we don't know just how bad it will be. The guilt that we will feel, the effect upon others. We learn to not let bitterness take root in ourselves. If we're treated unfairly, if mom or dad loved someone else in the family more than us, and we still feel the sting of that, I say with all kindness and mercy, get over it. Because it's not worth the bitterness that you're feeling now. Now, you won't do what the sons of Jacob did. You won't try to get back in that way. But whatever the failings of our parents may have been, remember that we have a Heavenly Father who is perfect and who brings about all things for His glory and for our good. And that will be the lesson that we get through in every chapter of the rest of Genesis. That what these boys, what these brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And we rejoice in this, that whatever happens to us, whatever our enemies might do to us, whatever sins of foolishness or anger that we might commit, God uses them for the good of His people. God is sovereign in His love for His name and for His glory and for those that He's calling to Himself. Nothing will happen, nothing will be brought about that will separate the people of God from the love of God, the people of God from His purposes for them. Even though there may be years of grieving and ignorance and suffering between now and then, we take heart in this, that God is doing all things perfectly for our good and for His name's sake. That is true of us if we are with Him in Christ. God doesn't just work anonymously in all of this. This is true for those that know Him in Jesus, that is seen in the sins of Jacob and in the sins of Jacob's sons, their own sinfulness, our own sinfulness, and own up to it, and confess it is too great for us to bear, and realize only Christ can take that burden from us, that only Christ can forgive us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise as we consider the life of Joseph and what You're doing in this scripture in the life of Your people. We thank You that we know that all things, that all of our days are in Your hands, and that in Your loving, sovereign providence, nothing comes upon us but what You decree and what You bring about. And again, we don't say this glibly with the events of the last week clearly in mind and before our eyes. We say it humbly and with wonder and with prayers that we would endure the working out of Your will. Assured of this, that because we are with You in Christ, then our hopes are not just mere wisps or figments, but they are the reality. That because of Your love for us, and Your love for Your people, Your love for Your own truth and for Your own name's sake, You will bring Your people through. You will bring us through to the day of glory. And You will do this through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our righteousness, our resurrection. Lord God, we ask that You would knit us together even more closely with Christ, that we might rejoice in Him and be strengthened in Him in all days, in all our ways, until the day we see You face to face. We thank You and praise You as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.